So grateful for all those who serve our Lord in the Kids Zone wing each Sunday, each Wednesday. There's a tremendous team of volunteers that help out in that ministry, and it's really great to see the way they invest in our children and the way the children are brought closer to Jesus. So I'm particularly grateful because I have kids that are in that wing each week, and so I see the investment that these volunteers make into their lives and the fruit that comes from that. So super grateful for them this morning. Be sure you pray for the kids as they're going to church just now, and we're looking to hear a word from the Lord in here. Amen? Amen. We are going to be in Nehemiah again as we've been the last few weeks. We've been working through, starting in the first chapter. We spent the last couple of weeks looking in the first two or three chapters. And what we saw so far as we've been diving into this book from the Old Testament is a group of people that God has been bringing back from exile to build something. They've come back to their city that has been left in ruins. They've been receiving from God a vision on what could be done in this place, and they're working together as a team, each person doing their part in God's plan for them. But you know what? It's not long after they receive the vision, receive this burden, formulate a plan, get their priorities in place, and start working together before opposition comes. It doesn't take very long at all. And this is true whenever God is at work in the world. Wherever you see God at work, you know that the enemy is not far behind. He doesn't want to see God's plans come to fruition. He doesn't want to see God's people come together. He doesn't want to see things built or rebuilt for God's glory. And so, as we come through these first three chapters with all this momentum and all these things happening, we come to chapter 4. And we see that no sooner does the work begin than troubles begin. No sooner do the people begin to roll up their sleeves and join one another side by side and divide up the labor that some sort of opposition, some sort of trouble, some sort of attempt from their enemies around and within to stop the work. And what begins as these small tensions that are present in the first few chapters, what happens is these small tensions grow eventually into some very fierce opposition. So as we begin chapter 4, and we start in verse 1, and we start reading down, you'll see for the first 9 verses, the opposition from the outside. Verse 1 says, Sanballat was very angry. This is one of the enemies of the people of God from Samaria. When he learned what we were building, that we were rebuilding the wall, he flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." And so the people of God are having to work through the taunting of their enemy. And we know as we continue through that the wall began to rise. And in verse 6, the wall had made it halfway up. It's rising all around. They see the fruit of their labors right before them. And as the wall rises, the opposition rises. We get down to verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, so the number is growing of the oppressors. What started as someone who represented just a small group here or a small group there, now we have representatives of all the enemies of God's people in the region. Everyone around. As the wall grows, the opposition grows. When all these heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. And they all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. Opposition all around, on every side, enemies that are appearing, and they seem to be forming a coalition. I mean, these are people that all jostled for power and for land and for influence and probably warred with one another. And yet, as God was at work in the world, they seemed suddenly to agree that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they link forces, and their goal in verse 8 is crystal clear. They want to disrupt, divide, and to conquer. The enemy of God's people always seeks to divide God's people, to split us up. Because when we're split apart, there's weakness. There's opportunity. But you know what? The opposition didn't just come from the outside. As we continue reading, we see that opposition began to grow from within the people of God. And it came in the form of fatigue and discouragement and even fear. In verse 10, we see the workers are starting to get tired. They realize how big a job this really is. Maybe we've gone into over our heads. We're in too deep. This project is too big, and we're wearing out. Our numbers are too small, and our strength is failing. And in verse 11, the enemies who have formed around us, it's no longer just taunting. We see their troops, and they've come in to swoop in and to kill us, to put an end to the work. And so in the face of the taunting and the troops, they throw their hands up in despair. We cannot do this. They're discouraged. And their discouragement leads to despair. Things get hard when God gives a vision. It's easy to get excited when God gives the vision. But what happens when we roll up the sleeves, we figure out somehow to stand side by side and work together on something, and then we're faced with all this opposition? And if you, in your life, desire to do anything meaningful in life for God, it's not a matter of if opposition comes, but when opposition comes. And that's part of what it's like to live in this world, to be a part of a world like we're in. And that's why Nehemiah's story resonates so deeply in our hearts. I mean, could you imagine the book of Nehemiah without any opposition? I mean, just picture for a minute. Nehemiah hears word from Jerusalem that the walls are in ruin, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to go and fix that wall. So he gets his he has no trouble rounding up what he needs. He goes safely down to Jerusalem without any help, and they just rebuild the wall, and it's done. Now, we today would read that, and I don't think we would be very inspired by that story, would we? I don't think we would be inspired because that doesn't reflect the world we live in. In the world we live in, anytime you try to do anything for God, you're going to face opposition. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be enemies to the things of God. And those things aren't always on the outside of the church. Sometimes those enemies rise up from within the church. Sometimes, and I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about these things like fear and discouragement and fatigue, those things that are enemies to our unity, those enemies to our ability to work and persevere and accomplish something meaningful for God. It's not a matter of if, but when opposition comes. Jesus himself promised us, he said what? In this world you'll have trouble. Out of the mouth of the Lord himself. In this world you'll have trouble. So what do we do when that trouble comes? That's the question. Well, if we were to ask Paul, how are we to look at opposition? How are we to look at difficult circumstances? How are we to look at troubles? And if we were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which you can do sometime on your own, we'd see things that Paul had to say about his perspective on what troubles are. He saw troubles as opportunities to mine hidden treasures. Things that were there to be discovered that perhaps couldn't be discovered in the absence of opposition. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "He, God, comforts us in all our troubles, and we thank you, God, that we can find your comfort. We can come to you when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when things happen in our lives that are bad and we're in crisis. Thank you, God, that we can be comforted. But guess what? Here's one of those little hidden jewels in suffering. Not only does God comfort us in our troubles, but he does it in such a way so that we can then comfort others. So God doesn't just comfort us. He equips us through that comforting so that we can then in turn be a source of comfort and healing for someone else. You see how God works? He doesn't just pat us on the back and restore us. He pats us on the back and restores us so that we can go and pat the back of someone else, restore someone else. And so suddenly these troubles become opportunities for us to become a little more like God. Paul continues, he says, "The more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort." In other words, there are greater depths to his love, greater depths to his compassion, greater depths to his mercy yet to be discovered in life. And so when we face the depths of troubles and the depths of opposition, we learn that as deep as those things run, his grace runs even deeper. So no matter how great your situation, how great the opposition, how deep the suffering, you know God's strength is bigger, God's grace is deeper, and his love will never end. And you learn those things in the opposition, in the dark times. You mine these hidden treasures that can only be found in God in these times. Paul continues, he says, as he's recalling the troubles that he and his fellow ministers of the gospel had in Asia, and those of you in Acts study on Wednesday nights know what I'm talking about, the troubles that he had in Asia. When he's recalling these troubles in Asia, he says, we expected to die. So the ministry that they are engaged in almost led to their death. But as a result, he says, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. We have placed our confidence in him. Here's another one of those gems. That in difficulty, in opposition, and in trouble, we learn to stop relying on ourselves. When you're faced with something that brings you up to your limits, when you're facing something that's bigger than you are, that you don't have the strength to handle, that you don't have the capacity to bear it, God says, give it to me. I'm bigger than that thing. If you give yourself to me, there's nothing you can't overcome. He's the God that raises the dead. There's nothing too big for you. He's greater than death itself. And so troubles and opposition force us to forsake self-reliance so that we can turn to trust in God in new ways. And Paul says, you are helping us by praying for us. And so opposition and troubles become opportunities for the people of God to come together, to pray for one another, to bear each other's burdens, to be there for each other. And when God answers those prayers, Paul says, many will give thanks. And so an opposition for one person can become an opportunity for praise for the whole because of who God is. Only God can do those things. Only God can take tragedy and turn it into triumph. And we've witnessed tragedy this week as a community, haven't we? We've been touched by deep suffering and senseless brutality and loss of life. And when we're faced with the evil in the world, it forces us, it tempts us, as we scratch our heads trying to figure out the sense in it all, it leaves us feeling bitter and perhaps even vengeant and feeling like, where's the justice in the world? And we're broken and we don't know what to do in the midst of that. And then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And even in the midst of suffering from a tragedy as senseless as the one that happened Thursday, we can find comfort. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our suffering so that we can comfort others. We can experience a grace that runs even more deeply than that kind of hate. We can experience a God who's bigger, a God who's stronger, a God who offers healing that is far surpasses the pain and the things, the afflictions and the things that we experience. His light, we find, shines most brightly in the darkness. And it's amazing how much we can turn to him. There's nothing too big for him. And sorrow and struggle and pain, all these things are part of life in this world. But they're not without purpose. If they drive us to God, they're not without meaning. If they cause us to increase our dependence upon him. Are there any fans of Greek mythology in here this morning? I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you here and there. Yeah, you're like me. You're kind of like, eh. Yeah, I'm not super, super fond of Greek mythology. But every now and then you come across a story that kind of has a message that resonates or connects. There's one story about the time that Hercules wrestled with Antaeus. You remember Antaeus? He was that son of Poseidon, the god of the sea, and Gaia, the goddess of the earth. And Antaeus's thing is he liked to wrestle. Okay, he was a wrestler. And so anytime someone would walk by him, he challenged them to a wrestling match right then and there. It's kind of like anytime I walk down my hallway and I'll pass Pastor Will's office, he'd just stand there looking out his window waiting for someone to wrestle when they're walking by. So here's Hercules. He comes and he faces Antaeus and they start the wrestling match. And Hercules, being Hercules, you know, he's throwing him to the ground. But he discovered something. Every time he threw Antaeus to the ground, Antaeus recovered his strength and rose back up renewed. Now, what Hercules may or may not have known is that Antaeus had an unbeaten record. He was the Floyd Mayweather of Greek mythology. Nobody had ever beaten him in a wrestling match. That's because of his little secret. Do you know what his secret was? You Greek mythology fans, does anybody know the secret to his strength? He drew strength from the ground. His mother, the goddess of the earth, every time he hit the ground, his strength was renewed, and he could rise back up ready to fight again. Now, Hercules, being Hercules, eventually figured this out. And so Hercules didn't keep throwing him on the ground anymore. He realized, this is not working. I've got to change my tactics. So instead of throwing him to the ground, he lifted him up into the air. He separated him from his source of strength. And as Antaeus became weaker and weaker, eventually Hercules was able to grip him in a bear hug and crush him to death. I'm hearing a lot of comments over here on this side of the room. Now, Greek mythology is Greek mythology. We know it's not true. It's just stories that are meant to teach lessons about life, whatever. You and I are not sons and daughters of some goddess of the earth. However, you and I are sons and daughters of the Father. And we can learn something about the story of Antaeus. We can learn that as we face troubles and we are cast down, that if we choose to fall into the bosom of the Father, we can rise again with new strength. That He will restore us and heal us no matter what we face. And we have to choose to do that. You know, the interesting thing about this story is Hercules was actually smaller than Antaeus. And Antaeus allowed this person, this one who was smaller than he, to separate him from his strength. And that happens to us a lot as Christians. We let the small things in life separate us from God. We let those little things that end up being blown out of proportion. The enemy loves to take the things that are small and magnify them and make them seem bigger than they really are. And rather than let those things drive us back to God, we let them separate us from Him. And so the challenge for you and me is to see these things in our lives, these things that hurt, these things that we struggle with, these things that force us to ask those difficult questions about life, and choose to let those force us back into the bosom of the Father. And if we are willing to do that, we will find all the strength that we need. There's nothing too big for us then. There's nothing that can't be overcome. Opposition, if it turns us to God, ceases to be evil and becomes good. Because God is using it for something bigger than what it was intended for. Now we see this in the story of Nehemiah. We see this happening in chapter 4. As the opposition mounts, as the enemies circle the camp, as the people become frightened and discouraged and disillusioned, what does Nehemiah do? He lets these things cause him to fall into the bosom of the Father. He prays. He turned to God. And now that seems really simple to us, and yet so often that's our last resort a lot of times. We pray at the conclusion of us exhausting all of our efforts and all of our options. Something bad happens, we feel like we gotta do this, 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 and this, and then if we have time at the end, we'll pray. And Nehemiah says no. Nehemiah understood that if we are ever going to work together to build this wall, our efforts as a people must be undergirded by the work that only God can do. And so suddenly, what was an opportunity for fear and discouragement and even disunity became an opportunity for God's people to work together seeking Him. And so one man's prayer became a whole people's prayer, praying for wisdom, praying for protection, praying for provision. Everything they needed was right there for the taking. And prayer gives us that chance to change our perspective on what we're focusing on. If our focus is on our hurt or on the opposition or on the thing that's afflicting us, we can't see God. But when we pray, our gaze goes beyond those things to the God who's bigger. So what was true for Nehemiah is true for us. We can turn to the God who is always there, the God who cares about our needs, who treasures us, who has bound Himself to us in covenant love. We can turn to the God who is attentive to our needs. He knows your crisis. He knows your situation. And He invites us to cast our cares upon Him. And we know we can turn to the God who is altogether good. His character can always be trusted. James says he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. God is altogether good. He is altogether light. He is altogether true. And he's great. He's powerful. He's sovereign. Nothing is too big for him. Nothing can overwhelm him. He can handle it all. And we can turn to God who is absolutely unfailing. Verse 20 here in chapter 4 says, our God will fight for us. Nehemiah trusted in the faithfulness of God. He will help us in a time of need. He will be there when we call, and he will not disappoint those who call upon his name. The success of any enterprise done for the sake of God depends upon how willing we are to come to him and depend upon him, not just in the beginning, and not just at the very end, but all the way in between. Nehemiah and the people continue to build in the midst of threats, in the midst of intimidation, in the midst of their fear and fatigue and discouragement, not because they were somehow able to muster up the will to carry on or the strength within themselves, but because they trusted a God who is reliable. You may have heard that Martin Luther was known to have prayed 4 hours a day. I'm not going to ask anybody here to raise your hand if you pray 4 hours a day. There may be some of you that do that. 4 hours a day. Can you imagine that? Praying? I wish I prayed 4 hours a day. And you know what? I think Martin Luther prayed 4 hours a day, not despite his busy schedule, but because it was only by praying 4 hours a day that he was able to accomplish the mighty things God did through him. It wasn't despite his busyness. It was because his busyness. Because of the magnitude of the calling. He knew if he was ever going to be meaningful in accomplishing God's plans for his life, it required drawing upon him for the strength to do it. Prayer for Martin Luther was not some novelty, something that he just lopped on the end of his day, or that he just hastily muttered before he ate a bite of breakfast. Prayer for Martin Luther was that which sustained his whole life in Christ. And as people who are building a wall, or people who are trying to be a part of God's rebuilding efforts in a church, or in your individual lives, God has called you to the things that he's called you to do. The only way your service for him will ever matter or make any difference is if it is combined with prayer. It's prayer and service together. And if you have service without prayer, you end up being like that great tree that towers above the landscape, that is trying to grow and trying to bear fruit. But the first time a storm comes by, it has no roots and it can't stay up. When opposition comes, the tree will fall. And the same is true for you and me. If we seek to do anything meaningful for God, it has to be grounded in prayer, undergirded by the power that comes from him and him alone. Now, I love how the turn that we get in this story, beginning in about verse 12. So the opposition has come. Nehemiah responds in praying to God. He calls the people to pray to God. The people rally around God in prayer. But you know what else? When opposition came, the people also rallied around each other. Isn't that interesting? The people not only turned to God, but they turned to one another. They trusted one another. They're there for one another. And that only reinforces what I was trying to say last week. That in the final analysis, what's happening in Nehemiah is not about building a wall. Yes, they're building a wall, but God has a bigger plan than the wall. God is rebuilding a people. That's what God is after. And the people who are responding to the leadership that was calling them to be the people of God didn't just pray and then sit down. They prayed and then they stood up. Look at verse 12 here. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. There's the opposition. Verse 13. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall. In the exposed areas, I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. And then I looked over the situation. I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious. Turn to God, yes, but guess what else? Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Verse 16, from then on, only half my men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears and shields and bows and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. And all the builders had a sword belted to their side, and the trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. The people of God prayed, and thanks be to God for this call to prayer. We have to be a people who pray. Otherwise, we have no roots. We have no foundation upon which we can do anything meaningful for God. But guess what else? The people of God stood side by side together. The people of God were there for one another. They were ready to defend, to protect their families, to protect their homes. They stood behind the workers and said, I've got your back. You can build for God without fear because I'm here with you. I'm here for you. The enemy wants to come in and split us apart, but we're not going to do that. We're going to come together, and we're going to break up roles. You're going to build, and I'm going to protect. And then when I'm building, you can protect. And we're going to take shifts, and we're going to be there for one another. We're going to stand side by side, and we're going to remember the Lord who is great and glorious and fight for one another. That's what God's people do. They fight for one another. They're there for one another when there's opposition. They don't turn their backs on one another. They don't criticize. They don't undercut. They don't malign. They support. They encourage. They exhort. They support. They're there for, I'm there for you. You're there for me. Verse 19 says, then I explained to the nobles and the officials and to all the people, the work is very spread out. Imagine the magnitude of the operation. Around the entire city, they're repairing the wall at the same time. The people are very spread out. We are widely separated from each other along the wall. And so verse 20, when you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, and then our God will fight for us. So if trouble came from the north, the horn would blast in the north, and the people would go to the north to fight the battle. And if the fight was in the east, the trumpet would blast in the east, and the people would go to the east. And suddenly you have these people who are far apart and each doing their own thing. Suddenly, when opposition comes, they came together. And Nehemiah says, then God will fight for us. God is not to be found in our own little individual skirmishes, fighting our own small little petty battles, doing the thing that I want, the thing that I think is right, the thing that I need. No, God will fight for his people. When they come together and stand together and work together and have each other's backs, when they say, I've got your back, we may not see eye to eye on everything, but I've got your back. I'm there for you. And I know you're there for me. And we're going to work together because the opposer wants to divide us, and we're not going to let it happen. And when those people come together like that, Nehemiah says, God will be there in their midst. And he will do what only he can do, not only through us, but in us. I see in chapter 4 here a glimpse, however dim it is, but a glimpse of the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. You remember what Jesus promised his followers when they gathered together in his name? What did he promise? He said, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as followers in my name, I will be among them. It's as God's people come together. It's as God's people focus on him, get their eyes off their own small pettiness and focus on the big picture, what God is trying to do in his people. It's when God's people come together and stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, heart to heart, that God says, I'll be right in the center of that. And I will do what only I can do. I see a prime example of this when I open up my bulletin. You have your bulletin this morning? When you open the bulletin, on the bottom of the left-hand side is a report for our building fund each month. How does that work? Maybe you don't know how it works. Let me tell you how it works. We have a general fund and we have a building fund. And our payments on the mortgage of this building come from the building fund. And the building fund does not come from the normal tithes and offerings that people put in the plates each week. The building comes from gifts that are designated to the building fund. You understand? So you have your regular tithes and offerings, then we have a separate giving to the building fund to pay our mortgage. And I've noticed something in recent months. I've noticed that the receipts and the payment have been out of whack. You notice that? If the receipts don't exceed the amount of the payment, there's a deficit. And when there's a deficit, we have to cover the deficit from the general fund. All right, is everybody clear on how the building fund works? You didn't know you're getting a lesson on the building fund today, did you? All right, why am I talking about this? What I see when I look at this is the result, and maybe this is a stretch, but bear with me, the result of individual people fighting an individual battle. I feel the need to give to the building fund, I'll give to the building fund. And we hope someone else feels the need to give the building fund. And we hope enough of you feel the need to give the building fund that it covers the bill for the month. Let me show you something else. What I see on this board represents what happens when the people of God stop fighting their individual battles and come together to fight God's battle. This is every payment for the duration of the term of this mortgage. And every one of those payments, with the exception of three, is covered. This is what happens. This is what happens when the people of God respond to the trumpet call. And we're not divided in north, south, east, and west, giving a little here, giving a little. No, we've heard the trumpet call. And you have responded. You've rallied around God, but you've rallied around each other. And phase one of this thing is almost over. It's a miracle. This is what happens when the people of God work together. And it's a graphical picture, and it's a far cry from the one we've seen in here. Individual battles, God's battle, God's people. Working side by side. There's nothing that he can't do when we work together for him and when we undergird our work with prayer. That's what this is all about. We've got stuff laying around all over the place up here. That's what this is all about. This represents the unified cries of our hearts to the Lord as we come and we walk across the campus and we pray for our church. And we're not just praying for the church, we're praying for each other. God, would you unleash your plans and purposes and your provisions for our people, for this church. Would you do what only you can do through us? And this represents the dreams and the visions that God has given us for what we could be and do. And I cannot wait until the day when we can crack this thing open and just read page after page after page. There's not enough time this morning for me to flip through them all. After page of what God could do in this church when God's people pray, when God's people hear the blast of the trumpet, go to battle, fight for God, fight for one another, overcome the enemy, overcome the opposition. Let God do what only God can do through us and in us. There is no limit. Let me read these final verses and then we'll be done. Verses 21 through 23. Nehemiah says, "We worked early and late, from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. Don't divide yourselves. Let's stick together. That way, they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, none of us ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water." So yes, the people of God worked night and day. They were hardworking. They were committed to the job. They put measures in place to overcome their fatigue and to work together. But you know what? You know what else? They were vigilant. They didn't let down their guard. They didn't even take off their clothes or put away their weapons. They were ready at a moment's notice to answer the horn, to do whatever was required at whatever cost to themselves. And I see in that a tremendous challenge for me today and for you. I believe that God is at work. In fact, it's not even a belief. I know God is at work at EMC. I see it in 100 different ways. We had a board meeting Thursday night. For 4 hours, I saw evidence of God's presence and power and work at this church. Can you imagine leaving a 4-hour board meeting feeling encouraged? It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Only God can do that, can't he? And he did. I left encouraged because of what he's doing here. God is on the move. And our tendency is to focus on everything else. On this little thing, that little thing, my little thing, your little thing. And we miss all the other things that God is doing. But you know what? Whenever God is at work, you know the enemy is at work. And the work that God calls us to is not easy. It's taxing. It calls for sacrifice. It calls for hard work. It can be exhausting. You can be fatigued. And the enemy wants to use all of that to divide us and discourage and distract us. But I don't want to be caught off guard by that. I want to be vigilant. I want to be at the ready. At any moment's notice, I want to be prepared to jump into whatever I need to do to fight for God's people, to fight for God's purposes, to fight against the enemy. And I invite you to do the same. When you hear the call to battle, when you're made aware of a need, my need, your need, our needs, that you're ready to, you're poised and ready to be there, to do what you can do, to have someone's back, to be used by God for what he's trying to do, no matter the cost to yourself. And so the invitation for you this morning and for me is to be that people who stand shoulder to shoulder, who stand side by side, who fight together for what God is doing in this place, to not let the enemy taunt you or distract you or divide or to strike fear in our hearts, but to seek him and his kingdom first and his righteousness, trusting that all the other things will be added unto us. Put him first. Embrace his values, his perspective, his plans. And trust God when opposition comes to overcome in a way that only he can do. Do you hear the trumpet sound this morning? You ready to be vigilant? To pray? To work together? I know you do. Linda, you have a word you'd like to share with us? I'm going to bring you a microphone because I want the people of God to hear from your own voice.
Well, it's not much, but you touched my heart with this board. This building opened a little after we started coming here. We weren't really a part of all the planning, but it's been a blessing to me and my family. And according to the bulletin, there's still a deficit for this month. So I'm just going to put my little something on the altar as a gift to God. And it's just a little something. It's not a lot. But if anybody would like to add to that, we can stand shoulder to shoulder right now.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. God bless you. Maybe as we bring the service to a close here a moment, Jeff's going to come up. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite you, if you want to follow Linda's lead, you want to come and stand shoulder to shoulder with your sister here and give a gift to the Lord. It doesn't have to be much. You know what? God can take a bunch of little gifts and turn it into one great big gift, can he? And maybe this could be a moment where we can demonstrate to God and to the enemy our desire to be his people in this place, to fight together, to be there for each other. No matter what it might cost us. You respond how you feel led. There is no template here. There's no plan here. You just respond how you feel led. I'm going to pray, and Jeff's going to, and the worship team are going to close us, and we're going to go about our day. Lord, thank you for the way that you are moving in our church. Thank you that even though troubles may come in the world and you have promised that they'll come, we thank you that you have told us to take heart because you have overcome the world. And so we can have peace and strength and even joy. We can even have joy in the midst of difficulty, joy in the midst of opposition and trouble. Give us eyes to see how you are at work. Help us to look beyond ourselves, beyond our own little small things, and see the way that you are at work. Lord, if we only have the eyes to see, we can see your little divine thumbprints on everything in our church. So I thank you for these people who are responding as you lead them to. And the rest of us, Lord, help us to know how to pray. Help us to know how to listen for the opportunity to be used by you, and give us the strength and the courage and the conviction to follow through with what we hear you telling us to do. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the depths of your grace and your mercy and your love. May we be a people who live in the light that you shine in this dark world, day by day, for your sake and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.